Well, today I'm going to be culminating this last kind of a long series on how we got the Bible. And as part of the review, I do want to give a reason that we study these kind of things, whether it's the how we got the text of the Scripture, where it came from, how it was transmitted, because today the attack on God's Word looks a little different than it did back in Genesis chapter 3. If you remember in Genesis 3, the attack on the Word is, well, has God really said that, as the devil's tempting Eve? And all through the years, the questioning, the presuming on God, are you sure that's what he said? How do you know what he said? All these kind of things takes different forms, but the battle is still the same battle. It's, has God really spoken? Can you know what he said? And our society places incredible pressure on us as Christians to be embarrassed, not just by the exclusive truth claims of Christ. That's, you know, when relativism rules the day and you say you have all the truth, how dare you? For shame, you know, shaking the finger. But on the Bible itself. And at a popular level, it comes through all kinds of media, whether it's literature, music, usually through film. I think movies today are probably one of the most influential ways that this is done. In recent memory, I think of the Da Vinci Code, a fairly popularized book where one of the characters in the series supposedly drops a big bombshell and says, "I got news for you. The Bible didn't arrive by fax from heaven." And as if that's the end of the argument, you know. Even in academia, of course, we know about, you know, liberal scholarship and that kind of thing. But even in evangelical schools today, there's a questioning of not just the authority of Scripture, but even like we covered in our Emerging Church series, where postmodernism or this idea that you can't know for sure almost anything, or at least you can't speak positively and say, this is what the Bible teaches here. Now even evangelical colleges are kind of drinking from that well, and they call it humility. You know, a fancy name for it would be epistemological humility. In other words, what I know, I don't really want to say, because that would be presuming that I know exhaustively or I know something really sure. So from all these different angles, we as the church still have to be prepared to give an answer. We still have to hold to those things that we know are true. Because in Scripture, God has already revealed to us what he wants us to know pertaining to everything we need to believe and how we need to act. Everything's already there. Now, the Bible doesn't give us exhaustive knowledge, because there's nothing in here about polymers or internal combustion engines, right? But we know how we can buy and sell them, or how we can comport ourselves in every other way. That's like, what kind of literature is this? Well, it's history, it's poetry, all that stuff. That has more to do with hermeneutics and how you interpret the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 19, Peter says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." What is the "it" here? It's the word of the prophets, the word of God is written down. "You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." So, Rob Bell notwithstanding, the Bible's not just a book written by men. Very popular, huge church. Everybody looks to him as being the new evangelical. And he makes these statements about the Bible that are not evangelical. So, contrary to that, says prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men from God spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so when we started this series, I kind of let the salvo out as, here's why we need to be concerned about these things. When a Bart Ehrman comes on and he publishes books called, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, seems like a grocery store book, you know, sensationalized stuff. Lost Scriptures, books that didn't make it into the New Testament. Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible, parentheses, and Why We Don't Know About Them. When guys like that get all the airtime on public radio, PBS, when he's the number one quoted Greek manuscript authority by people that oppose the Christian faith, Muslims, atheists. He's their favorite guy. Why is that? I can't imagine. Well, it's because he's taken all the same information that everybody has, the conservatives, the liberals, everybody has the same data, and he's got a different take on it. He doesn't believe. He's an apostate. He says he's an apostate. So, but he's the popularizer of a lot of the stuff that came out of the German higher critical school in the 19th century that, you know, back, if we know our church history, we know that this is all part of how we got to where we are today. It's just giving a new spin on the same information. And so we need to be aware of this and know where these attacks are coming from. And when Peter says that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that gets to some of our foundational principles as Christians. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is God-breathed or theanostas, and it's the only time that the God-breathed designation is given to anything. In all of the Bible, only the Scriptures are breathed by God and useful for training, correcting, rebuking, and teaching in all righteousness. I think I missed one there. So that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That's what we're talking about. So what we did in the series then, we looked at here are some of the reasons why we need to be concerned, and then we did a quick review on what we as Christians believe about the Bible. First of all, in week two, we talked about revelation. Can anyone remember what the two kinds of revelation that we have are? Very good. I'm glad that one of the elders knows this stuff. No offense, John. General revelation and special revelation. What's an example of general revelation? Anyone?
Creation.
Creation itself. Exactly. How do we know that? Romans chapter 1. From the created order, things about God can be known. Okay? It's not enough, but there it is. Creation itself. There's one more that I'm thinking of. There's one in between, but what's another way that general revelation is revealed to everybody? I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis's argument in Mere Christianity. It has to do with
morality,
conscience. Even pagans, rank pagans will say, well, that's wrong, that's shameful. Now, they have it all upside down a lot of the times. You know, for shame that you would think that my actions are immoral. But there's still a sense of right and wrong. So God has revealed that to every person. And there's also providence, but that, from a Christian perspective, we can see that very clearly, God's providential dealings in the actions of men and all through history. What's an example of special revelation? You went right to the main one. Thank you. What are some other ones? Prophecy?
Scripture?
Another jugular right there. Yeah? There's some other ways that God has specially revealed himself through Scripture. In Scripture that we see, what would, Nate? Not really 100% sure what that was, but it's mentioned a whole lot, and it has to do with the priestly office and discerning the will of God. What about casting lots? That's actually has been used in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament for discerning the will of God. Dreams, revelations. How did Abraham know that God was talking to him? I gave it away. It's like right. Audible voice. Yes. What about Nate?
Theophanies.
Right, theophanies, which is a or Christophany, however you want to say it. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of God as a person, which also is related to when angels would visit and give a messenger for God. So these are all ways. But as Hebrews tells us, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So there's that, you know, we're encompassing here the idea of God having spoken through dreams and all kinds of things like this, theophanies. Miracles even were a way God revealed himself. But it goes on in Hebrews chapter 1, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. That's Hebrews 1:1-2. So special revelation centers on the person of Jesus Christ. I just want to go through some of these because I did think it was important that we understand not just where the enemy's coming from, although I believe that's important, And there's good apostolic examples of knowing where the enemy is coming from. But even more importantly, that as we are sanctified as the body of Christ, that we know where we're coming from and where God's priorities are. So when the Apostle Paul was preaching on Mars Hill to a bunch of Greek philosophers, it was more important that he knew his own God than knew the errors of their gods, but he did encompass both of those. So in John 1, it says that Christ is the Word. He's the revelation of the Father. John 1:18, he reveals what the Father is like. John 5, he reveals the Father's compassion. John 5:36, if you want to be taking notes. John 6:63, he reveals that the Father gives eternal life through the Son. He gives a people to his Son. All these things that were revealed through Christ. And John 14:9, to know Jesus is to know the Father. Now, it doesn't mean that the Father and Jesus are the same person, but they are both God, which all through Scripture, remember the Emmaus Road Bible study that Jesus had, all of Scripture pointing to me. And even the words of rebuke that Christ had for the Pharisees, even concerning the written Word of God at that day, which would have been what we call the Old Testament, he said, you think you can have eternal life through this, but this all points to me. That's why they were under judgment. They refused to believe in this revelation of God, which is the ultimate one in Jesus Christ. And we know about Jesus from the Bible, from God's inspired holy word. So the Bible then, as a special revelation of God, without this, we wouldn't know. We would just be stuck with general revelation. Guess what the end of that would be? We would still be in our sins. It's a horrible place to be in, and we would deserve that too. So God is gracious when he reveals himself like this. The Bible serves as the most inclusive of all the avenues of special revelation because it encompasses all the other areas of special revelation, plus it points us always to Jesus Christ. So we talked about that. Then we also talked about really what inspiration means. I just quoted 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed. What's the King James word for that? All Scripture is inspired. Now, we need to clarify, because sometimes people will use the word inspired to speak of a poem or a song that touches them in a deep and profound way. Well, that's not necessarily the right application of that word. In fact, if you were going to be really accurate, I remember R.C. Sproul saying this years ago, that the theonoustos would more technically be translated as all Scripture is expired, but then we would look at that and say, oh, it's out of date. It's expired. It's in the refrigerator or something like that. But meaning that God breathed it out from God to men. So that's what inspiration is. And the difference between inspiration and revelation is this. Revelation concerns the origin and the giving of God's truth, while inspiration refers to the reception and the recording of God's truth. So according to Scripture, men heard from God, they wrote down, and as an aside, they still preserve their own writing styles. That's why we can look at the book of John and see, well, this is written kind of differently than the book of Mark is. It's got a different style to it. It's got a different flavor, but it's still the Word of God. It is still what God wanted us to hear through using human agencies like a guy writing on paper. So any questions before we go on there? Inspiration, revelation? Okay. It's healthy for us to keep those things in our mind when we're thinking in terms of all these pressures coming from society to make us ashamed of having the truth. You know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't that kind of an exclusive, one-sided affair? Yeah, it is. Absolutely. He's the king. Okay, so as week 3 and 4 and 5 progress, we wanted to look at the mechanical, if you will, way that our Bible was actually transmitted and written down. Can anyone tell me how many original manuscripts of the Bible do we have? None. That's right. We don't have any of the originals. How many handwritten copies of the originals do we have? Lots. In fact, so many more copies of the original manuscripts recorded of the Bible in comparison with any other work of antiquity, plus the time gap between the writing of the copy and the writing of the original is so much shorter, it boggles the imagination that people would still want to say, well, we really can't trust what it says. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. There were basically three different materials that the New Testament was copied upon. Can anyone tell me what the earliest copies of the New Testament that we have was written on? Papyrus, right. Papyrus was a very common way of writing back then. You would basically take papyrus reeds and kind of crisscross them like a hatch pattern, and then you would soak them in a calcium solution and dry them out, and then you would write on the papyrus. These papyrus scrolls, remember when Paul tells Timothy, bring my scrolls with, you know, make sure I get them back. They were like 30 feet long, so it's even, it's about this wide, really about as wide as the room probably, about 30 feet, and about 9 or 10 inches high. And so you would write in these scrolls and roll them up. And after a while, became apparent that papyrus wasn't as durable as you'd like. And who were probably the very earliest copiers of the New Testament? Were they professional scribes, or who were they?
Average Joes.
Right. I used the analogy of let's say we're first century church and we have this thing called Peter's epistle. Wow. I mean, we would call it First Peter, but then it would be the epistle of Peter. And we have visitors show up from another area and say, wow, I didn't even know that that book was in existence. I've got a couple extra days. Can I copy it? And you're not a professional scribe, but you know how to write. So you'd sit down and start the work of copying. And you would have all these different streams of copies being sent out into all the known world, which at the time of the New Testament would have been the Roman Empire, which encompassed way up, you know, up into France and Spain, northern Africa, to the east, all over the known world. This is how it was copied on papyrus. By about the second century, though, this idea of the scroll of papyrus, it was getting too hard to go from Matthew, and let's check out that in somewhere else in 2 Timothy, say, well, you'd have to unroll this huge scroll, and it was hard on the paper, and you could see it fraying. They would make books, or we call them codexes. And it's simply a book made of papyrus, or what's one of the other materials that people would write on back in the early days of the New Testament? Hides, vellum, or leather, parchment. Right. It's called vellum, and it was actually cheaper than papyrus. I have trouble imagining that, but that's the way it was. But vellum is also easier to write on because it's smoother. Papyrus had bumps on it because of the way it was made. We also had paper being used by about the 13th century, so many manuscripts were copied onto paper. And so one other thing in this physical making of at least the early handwritten copies of the New Testament, what language was it in? And what kind of Greek? Koine, common. Because what would have been if you were going to be a trader or a merchant in those days, and you're from Bithynia, but you want to be able to trade with somebody from Phrygia, what language would you both need to know? Greek. And it's Koine Greek, like common Greek. It would be we would even think of it as being just rudimentary English today. If you want to trade and do business with somebody in Hong Kong or Germany, United States, Canada, whatever, English is still pretty good, right, Don? I mean, you're dealing with some international stuff. And it helps to know English. Today, English is the primary language. Well, in those days, common Koine Greek was it. And God providentially had the New Testament written in common Greek. Then we began to discuss what it means to take all these letters that are floating around, as it were, and say, okay, do we recognize now that these are the authoritative words of God with apostolic authority? That means written by an apostle, or written by somebody with the authority of an apostle. And that's what we call canonicity or canon. Does anyone remember what the word canon literally means? It's like a yardstick. A canon is literally a measuring rod. And so when Athanasius used the term canon of Scripture for the first time in the early 4th century, he meant that which is the standard for all Christians everywhere. And so there's a couple questions that arise with that. How do you ascertain which books are inspired? What was probably one of the main reasons that the early church felt it necessary to codify or to put into one source all the different New Testament letters? What would it be?
False heresy.
False scriptures and heresy. That's right. Because at the time, let's say around the middle of the second century, everybody knew which letters were being circulated, which ones had been recognized from the beginning or received by the church. By about that time, though, you had these false gospels showing up. One of them would be the Gospel of Thomas, where it purports to give knowledge about Jesus' life when he was, like, from the time of circumcision up to the time of his appearance in the temple in Jerusalem when he was 12 or 13, I can't remember. Weird stuff that doesn't jibe with what had been received by the church. So, first of all, it's God that determines the canon. And there is a difference between inspiration and canonicity. We would say that inspiration is how the Bible received its authority, whereas canonization tells how the Bible received its acceptance by all the church. And so, determining the canon, first of all, God does that by inspiring the guys he wants to write them. There was one reason why a couple of the false gospels were rejected right away. And that was because the people knew the guys who wrote them, and they weren't apostles. That was easy. That was the easy one. The church father said, well, we know that this was written by so-and-so who lived over here. Well, he has no authority to say anything. He doesn't know anything about what he's talking about. And besides, he's putting in doctrines that are Gnostic and insane like that. The distinction, too, between determining the canon and discovering what it is, we discover canon, but God determines it. Now, how does that work out in real life? Well, one of the things is that, as J.I. Packer said, if someone tells you that it's the church that determined what books went into the Bible, J.I. Packer said that would be like Sir Isaac Newton determined the force of gravity. Just because someone discovers something doesn't mean they determine it. And so, the process of canonization, while it is pretty heavy and complex, I would encourage those of us that are interested to do a little more reading into that, how the church came up with the 66 books in the canon of Scripture, where the whole Old Testament was brought in and the books of the New Testament were included as well. And so there's a couple false views of that. I don't really want to get into that, such as old age determines canonicity. Well, there are books that are older than the books in the Bible that aren't in the Bible, but they were never accepted as being God's word. There are some other ones like religious value determines canonicity. Well, who's to say what that is? And then the other one, when someone says that the church determines it, that's usually associated with Roman Catholicism. But we would say that the books that were received from the beginning, as soon as they were written, not 200 years later, but right away, one of the ways that we can test that is if those books were considered canonical by not only the apostles, but the guys who were discipled by the apostles, and so on and so forth. One of the scriptures that we use for this is still in 2 Peter, where he talks about the letters of Paul, and this is in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. And this is key. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So even when the Bible is being written, Peter recognizes that Paul's letters are on the same level as what? Scripture. Right. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I know you've learned the scriptures from your youth, he's talking about the Old Testament. And now as the New Testament is being written even, there's a recognition by the apostles who were God's sent ones, his messengers, his sent people, They proved who they were by they were able to do miracles for a punctuated time that establishes their authority. During that time, they're recognizing that those letters to the churches are Scripture. So that's important too, especially when we're talking about somebody like Bart Ehrman who wants to say, well, it's up for grabs. Nobody really knows. Well, actually, we do know, and we can be sure of that. Okay, then we got into some more of the technical aspects, the transmission of the texts. Again, just as a reminder, remember how difficult it was to be a Christian in the first few centuries. I mean, it's difficult now in some other countries. But in the original writing of the New Testament, they were suffering persecution. There were all kinds of things that made it hard to do the work of copying the Bible. One of them was just the handwriting process itself. Have you ever tried to write, you know, 3-page letter by hand? Now we just type it out and make our corrections in Open Office or Word and save it. And then we can go back and mess with it later. They didn't have that luxury then. They had to write it all down using ink and a pen, and it's hard work. We covered quite a bit of that, some of the joys of textual scribal copying. It was very physical work. It's hard. And also there were certain text types that as critical scholars today look back and they're able to see what families different texts are from. One of the weirdest things I thought that I found out when preparing this study was that the majuscule or all capital letter way of doing manuscripts, there's no page breaks. There were no sentence breaks. And the way they made sure they were copying correctly was that you would have a line of text going this way. But guess what? All the letters had to line up vertically too. And that's how you knew that you were copying something accurately. You would compare. Now, after about 4 hours of this, my eyes are glazed over. You know, I don't know how they did it, but they did. And so this is where we get kind of what we would think of as a run-on sentence. The one, if you write it out with any break, all small letters, have you ever seen a bun dance on the table? Well, how do you read that? Is it, have you ever seen abundance on the table? Or have you ever seen a bun dance on the table? I haven't. So these are some of the difficulties that we have in looking at these handwritten manuscripts. I thought that was just incredible. And then one of the things that as we say, how do we get our Bible? Well, there is a history of the English Bible that's important. William Tyndale's work using the manuscripts he had. Who was the famous publisher of the first printed Greek New Testament? Can anyone tell me? Erasmus. Right. And there's a whole story of how that happened. And no small part did Gutenberg's printing press play into all of this either. So taking the manuscripts they had and working with what they had at the time, which wasn't nearly as many manuscripts as we have today. I mean, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, which is from the 3rd century, has the whole New Testament in it. They didn't have that stuff. All they had was certain text types, the family that probably they would have been using in the time of the publication of the King James Bible was called the Byzantine text, which there's thousands of manuscripts from that time period, but they're all relatively recent. In other words, at the time of the publishing of King James Bible, they were only about 500 years old, 400 years old. Since then, there have been discoveries of older texts. One of the biggest discoveries that was ever made was in a desert by a shepherd boy. What do we call that? The Dead Sea Scrolls, which vindicated all the conservative Bible scholars who said Isaiah was written by Isaiah. You know, ta-da. That's amazing. And so Erasmus, though, getting back to this, he was the guy who first published a printed copy of the Greek New Testament. So from that, then Bible translators continued to work. We got what would be called the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, which the Pilgrims brought with them when they came to America. And then ultimately the King James Version, which is also called the Authorized Version, in 1611. And so between that time and about the end of the 19th century, the King James Bible was considered the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. What version of the Bible was considered the Word of God from about, I don't know, 200 until 1611? Anybody?
The Vulgate.
The Vulgate, right. Which was Latin, and that was translated from the Greek into Latin by a guy named Jerome. So when Erasmus saw some things in the Greek that aren't in the King or the Vulgate, he tried to make some changes, and a lot of people flipped out. Well, a very similar thing happened when we found older, more reliable manuscripts from the set that Erasmus published and started making those changes. People flipped out as well. But I think for us as Christians, I think I would rather side on the side of what's accurate and true rather than what's traditional, which we could fall into the same trap that the Roman church did. When Jerome translated the Greek, having been justified, into Latin, he erroneously translated that, and being justified, we have peace with God. So Rome would actually look at that verse and say, oh, so it's a process that goes on. Justification is this lifelong thing. And they ended up confusing what we believe is sanctification, which is the process of being made more like Christ, with that once for all declaration of God of being justified. So you can see where problems arise in bad translations. So one of the reasons, again, that we covered this is that when we have a new translation of the Bible, this is relatively new. It's a new international version. We have other ones in here, English Standard Version, New American Standard. How many other ones are represented? There are footnotes. And the Bart Ehrmans of the world want to say, oh, nobody knew about this until I published them. Of course, he doesn't say that, but he intimates it in his book titles, which are very sensationalistic. So not only do we need to know how to give answers to these critics, because anyone who's in school or working with other people, young people, they're going to be influenced a little more by the newer and the sensationalistic. Whereas, you know, old, stubborn, recalcitrant people like me and, you know, I'm not going to name names. We know who we are. We already know. We've already covered some of this stuff. We've studied it already. It's not going to be as drastic, you know, when we hear somebody making a comment like that. And we also then we looked at some of the specific variant readings in the New Testament. What's the first one that I went over? Does anyone remember? Because I'm having trouble remembering. It's a biggie. It's a big section of Scripture that's questionable whether it's there. The woman taken in adultery. And there's a reason that we have footnotes in our Bible saying, well, a lot of manuscripts don't have this story in it. Okay? So is it true or not? Should it still be in the Bible? Those are questions that guys are still working through. And I think it's a true story. I think it actually happened. But I also don't believe that it was written by John and put right after chapter 7, verse 53. It probably was somewhere else. Okay? But we also covered that. We covered the ending of Mark. And we also covered the one of the weirdest ones from the Textus Receptus, and that was the 1 John chapter 5, where it makes specific mention of the persons of the Trinity. But that thing didn't appear until about 1500, and yet it ended up in the King James Bible. And so the big question is, well, if that verse was there, why didn't anybody at the Council of Nicaea, which were talking about those things, just go right to the Bible? Well, because it wasn't there, frankly. So these things we can say honestly, yeah, those are some variants. And there are other word variants. But remember, when those kind of big statistics are thrown out there, you know, like three variants per word, that's because the more manuscripts you have, the more handwritten documents, the more variants you're going to get. The more the letter A is dropped, or a line is repeated, or John is spelled J-O-N or J-O-N-N-E, anything like that, that's a variant. And the Muslim apologists will point to that and say, see, you don't have a perfect Bible. Problem is that when the Muslim Bible was put together, they got rid of all the documents. They made one copy, destroyed everything, except they just found some in Yemen back in the 70s, so that's going to be a problem too. Anyway, and I think too, just to tie this up, tie this all together, for us as Christians, the point still is to use this information to grow in maturity as a Christian, to be more like Christ in whatever you do, and to be prepared to give an intelligent, reasonable answer to people that come up with this stuff. Because you're going to run into them. If you haven't already, I guarantee it's going to happen. If you're mixing it up with people that aren't in your little fellowship of Christian friends, these things are going to come up. And some of them are dumb questions and some of them are reasonable questions. But we still have to be able to give answers for that without defaulting to some kind of, well, I just believe and that's good enough. Well, God doesn't give us that luxury. We have to do some work here. So I hope this has been a beneficial study. I know it has been for me. I learned a lot myself. And I hope it's given us some weaponry in our arsenal, strengthening your faith more, but also giving good reasons and sound exegetical and biblical reasons why you believe what you believe, because it's so trustworthy. So I'd like to open it up for any comments, questions you might have had through the series or a comment. The Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the King James, the first King James edition, were all really heavily based on, what presbytery are we in? Tyndale. They were all very heavily based on William Tyndale's translation of the Greek into English, for which he was burned at the stake. So, God gave his life for that. One of the reasons that it's designated as the Geneva Bible is because that's where the English guys went to publish it. Plus, it had some study notes that were probably a little more reformed in their flavor. So, that's where that comes from. But they're very similar in the English translation. I mean, the King James Bible isn't technically what we'd call a translation. They didn't start from scratch. You know, like somebody would do in the 70s with the New International Version, or the Lachman Foundation with the New American Standard. If you have an old one, you can open up on the introductory page, and it'll say as much. You know, this is the best collection of what we have with the. I forget how it's read. It's been years since I looked at it, but that's what the Geneva Bible is. There were some verse divisions being used, I think, earlier, but I think it's the first English one that had that as our chapter and verses. So it's easier to find a certain place on the page. Well, it's down by the left-hand corner. No, it's chapter 3, verse 4, right there it is. And that makes it a lot easier to find things. I'm glad they're there. They're not inspired, but they're helpful. What you keep in mind, too, is that, like, it didn't float down on golden plates from Moroni. There are factors going on that, let's face it, there were political concerns behind the publication of King James. But we need a Bible that the Church of England can all use and everybody agrees on. Part of the edict of toleration or uniformity or whatever. But it's a lot of guys will say, well, yeah, King James is an Anglican publication. Well, it's not entirely true, but it's one of the reasons that it came to prominence. Plus, it was written very well. It's at the time of its writing, even some of those language forms were getting a little old, but they still used them, kind of like Shakespearean language today. But at the time of the publication, people would still recognize what it meant, and it became so accepted because of the rhythm of the poetry, some of the ways it says things, and its general accuracy with what the Greek manuscripts they had at the time. Of course, they weren't using hand-copied Greek manuscripts. They were using the printed version that Erasmus used, and then there were other men that amended the printed Greek work, which would have been guys like Stephanus and even Theodore Beza. They did extra work on that. But it was still more of a treatment from Tyndale's original English Bible. Just to close, one of John's points about what Doug Wilson calls the glassy-eyed defenders of the King James. You have to keep in mind that if someone is bound and determined that's all they're going to countenance, well, then any difference between King James and English Standard or New America, anything like that, is seen as an attack on God's Word, because they're presupposing that the King James is it, and that's all there is. You know, whereas, come on, that doesn't do. I don't think that does anybody any good. You know, we're trying to find out what the truth is here. And one more thing to keep in mind, too. When variants were added to manuscripts, sometimes to try to clarify by a scribe, or there was a footnote that was included in the text, those things don't go away. Scribes were really, really, really hesitant about taking anything out that they were copying. So the later manuscripts are what we call fuller. There's a lot more words in them than the earlier manuscripts because of that reason. So if one guy wanted to make a clarification or word something slightly different, that stuck with it. And so the later manuscripts that the King James guys were working on had a lot more words than the earlier ones that have been discovered and are still being discovered to this day. So, and that cements my position even further, I think. You know, the more we play the record, the clearer it becomes, rather than the more scratchy it becomes. Okay, well, let's be dismissed then. We'll have our worship service in about 10 minutes. Thank you.